The following presentation is part of the Master Teacher series from Faith Builders. For more information on Faith Builders events, visit fbep.org.
I think this is the first time I've ever been given two talks back to back. But this next one just flows right out of the one we've been talking about. The Master Teacher spirituality. We've already described that his life was one utterly abandoned by an unbelievable humility to the grace of God and the exaltation of God and the filling of the Holy Spirit. It was an irresistible grace. People left his presence refreshed and with a glowing heart. This was in spite of, we often forget this about Christ. There were dark suspicions. Now, I've often wondered what would happen in a typical Mennonite community, in a typical Mennonite church. In our church, I'm not looking down my nose at anybody. If Christ actually walked in the way he walked into the world the first time, you see, he would not come as a king. He would not walk into the church as a preacher. And he certainly would not be the bishop. When he came to the world the first time, that was a great offense. Because he did great things and he said great things. And the thing that dogged him through his entire existence was, by what authority do you do this? And I suspect that we are too deeply immersed in the world's concept of authority, even church authority, and the way things should function, that would be the first accusation that would face him if he came. You're not officially designated. In fact, we don't even have a place in our church service for you to stand up and say anything. And that by people who claim to adore him and believe that if they could just see him, they would love him and respect him. I wonder. Let me paint the picture. There were dark suspicions surrounding his birth to begin with that followed the whole way through his life. He came from a portion of the country that had a very bad reputation, and they didn't expect him to come from there. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He had no official status whatsoever. He was not a priest and he was not a king. He was regarded by the religious guardians of that day as playing fast and loose with the law. He was accused constantly with his easy familiarity with sinners. And he was dogged by the accusation that is always leveled against a prophet, who, by the way, a prophet is usually an unofficially delegated person. All through the Old Testament, go back to your country. You have no right to say what you're saying. And Christ was dogged by that all his life. By what authority do you do these things? He was rejected, in fact, by the official leaders of the day. Have any of the priests or scribes believed on him? That was said at one point. Why are you people going after him? He has not had the official recognition or appreciation or sanction of anybody who has any authority to say anything. And yet, there was that irresistible appeal and authentic influence of his spirit. The officers who were sent to arrest him ended up being arrested by him. They said, never a man spake like this man. And after that saying that perplexed even his disciples, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they did not understand that. It sounded like cannibalism to them. They said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And it's like Brother Tim said this morning, even those who refuse to admit the divinity of Christ, people like Thomas Jefferson, freely acknowledge that his life was the greatest success story that this world has ever seen. So Thomas Jefferson took the Gospels, clipped out all the miracles, put back together what he considered the historical parts of Jesus' life, and read it for his own benefit because he thought he was a great person to emulate. Even unbelievers have that kind of response to this human experience of God. What was the secret to such rare spirituality? Was it the expression of deity that was attracting people? Or was it something within the range of his self-imposed humanity that we just looked at in the other talk? Is it something within the reach of human beings? It's interesting to me that some of the early Anabaptists went to great pains to defend the full humanity of Christ. And I'll tell you why. If Christ, in all that we're looking at, was really expressing deity, and he was God, don't misunderstand me, he self-imposed his limitations. He chose to be a human being. And if what we read is not the life of a human being, lived with the same resources available to us, then the call to discipleship is a farce. We are being asked to live something that human beings cannot live. I refuse to believe that, so I believe in the full humanity of Christ. Jesus assured us it is within our reach. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That was a promise. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Here we find the ingredients of his spirituality, and I promise you I will quit at 12 o'clock wherever I am in this message. If you want to hear the rest of it, I'm not sure what to do, because I'm not going to get finished. I wanted to do an exposition of this entire chapter. You know, the Roman Catholic Church projects the idea of sacrament, something you can do to bring the grace of God into your life. And so reactionary have people been to that doctrine, which was wrong, the way they taught it, that they have rejected the idea that there's anything we can do to bring the grace of God into our experience. May I suggest to you that in this passage we have four sacraments. Things that people can do, things that Jesus did, that opened up the resources of grace in his experience. Yes, I believe in sacraments, but not the ones that the Roman Catholic Church projected. But I believe there are practices. There are things that you can do, assuming that you have made this surrender. I'm sorry to keep that light glaring in your eyes through this whole session. Assuming that Jesus is in the center of that circle, he is what makes you tick, then there are some things you can do that open up these supernatural qualities of God's character in your experience. We have four of them listed here, and I'll list them, and if I don't get them all discussed, then you can go home and study them. The first one is almsgiving, which is simply the Greek word for righteousness, doing right things in relation to people. The second one is prayer, communication with God. So now we have something we can do in relation to people, now we have something we can do in relation to God, and now we have something we can do in relation to our personal problems, ourselves. Fasting, the discipline of self-denial. And the last one is voluntary poverty. Now, if you don't wonder, if you're wondering about that term, Brother Edsel just informed me. I knew I had read that somewhere in our writings, but I didn't know where. But he says it's on what page of the Martyr's Mirror?
Page 14, second column, verse 14.
Write that down. If you don't like if you're having problems with that term, voluntary poverty, it's on the Martyr's Mirror in the preface, page 14, column 2. We probably won't get to that. And there'd be many of my critics who'd be glad that that did have to be omitted. But anyway. All right. The first one, almsgiving. Jesus was an uncalculating giver. And that's what we're talking about. If you want the grace of God to open up in your life, cultivate the disposition of being an uncalculating giver. He was imitating his Father. And I'm again going to quote that very familiar verse in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only. That's all I'm going to quote. Just meditate on that for a while. God so loved the world he gave his only. That's uncalculating giving. That's like the woman who loved Jesus and ran to the most prized possession she had in her house, which was a box of alabaster filled with ointment worth a year's wages, and took that, and I don't know what I would have done with such a precious thing, she just took it and broke it, not on his head, but on his feet. And she thought that was a wonderful thing to do. And of course, the critics began to speak immediately, and Jesus said, that is a very significant act. That is extravagant, uncalculated generosity, and that always counts with God. You can expect the resource of heaven to begin to open right there. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty, there it is, you don't like that word, might be rich. True spirituality expresses and nurtures itself on extravagant giving. And it's interesting to me that when those people came to John the Baptist and said, you told us we need to do something to prove we're repentant, I don't know what you would have told those people. John the Baptist said, well, if you have two coats, go and give one away. And if you have extra food, do the same. Now, would most people who are counseling someone on responses of repentance have given those two? Because you see, when a man is converted, before he's converted, it's me, me, me. And the most genuine evidence of conversion is that thing is kill. And it's you, you, you. God and others. The heart that was turned inward is immediately turned outward. And God says, oh, that heart is emptying itself out. I will fill it with my grace. And you can't empty out fast enough for the grace that keeps pouring in. Extravagant generosity. Well, I'll make these brief so we can get over more of them. It's interesting here. He says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand does. You know, you're sort of tempted to get this money out to put in the offering plate, and just before you put it in, you might want to check how much it is. He says, when you give, stick your right hand in your pocket, pull out the money, and leave your left hand in your pocket, and put the money in, and don't calculate how much it is. Now, that's probably not what he meant, but that's the picture I have. All right? Be an uncalculating giver. It is a means of grace. Jesus said that. He said, I will reward you openly. That's a promise. Sounds like grace to me, doesn't it to you? Now, who would have thought that this neglected teaching was the source of rivers of grace? The means, I should say. The source is God. The second one is prayer. Unpublicized supplication. Brother Melvin has already said that the disciples had very clearly centered on this one as a major secret of Christ's amazing resources of grace. They never asked him to teach them to preach. They never asked him to teach them to teach. They said, teach us to pray. They honestly believe if he would teach them just that, they would have all the rest. Jesus' own example is instructive. Did you know that he was praying at his baptism when the Holy Spirit came on him? Did you know that he prayed all night on the mountain before he chose his disciples? Did you know that he was praying when he was transfigured? You know he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, but it says there that he was wont to go there. He constantly went to that place, so much so that Judas knew where he would find him. And we know he prayed on the cross. Nothing is more clearly taught in Scripture than that believing prayer is rewarded. That is clearly taught. J. Oswald Smith said, and I quote, there are seven words that would change the world. Ye have not because ye ask not. If we really believe that. Nothing more clearly reveals the spirituality of a man than the amount of time and the quality of that time that he spends in praying alone. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Well, why pray? Jesus already knows our needs, or God does, he says here. Well, it's because we're building a relationship with God. He knows our needs. But two people need to talk to each other to understand each other. And we acknowledge our intimate thoughts to God when we're praying, and he acknowledges his intimate thoughts to us. It's interesting that he says, if you bring your gift before the altar, and I'm assuming you're kneeling there in prayer, and there you remember, God reveals to you something he needs to tell you. It's communication. That's what prayer is all about. Well, what should characterize our prayers? We'll look at the Lord's Prayer. We find three petitions. This is a wonderful pattern for proper praying that really does open up the resources of grace. God is mentioned first. There are three petitions or three acknowledgments about God made before we pray anything else. And our needs are last. And the expression of our needs in this prayer actually brings all of our life before God before we're finished with the prayer. The forgiveness of sins refers to our need for things past. Our need for our prayer for bread refers to our need for things present. And our prayer to be delivered from temptation is our prayer related to the need that we will have from now into the future. So all of life is laid before the Lord. Our Father, we address Him as children with a great recognition of our privilege to be His sons. And I've already talked about that, that we are intimately a part of His family. And we address Him with that kind of respect and intimacy and adoration, which art in heaven. In our prayer, we give recognition of the fact that God's perspective is total. It's above us. We can never see all that He sees. We are totally at His disposal. His every word we will obey, and it will be wisdom. He is in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. He stands apart in His wholeness. He wants us to be a part of Him, but He will not come down to our standard. He wants to lift us to His standard because He won't have us to be anything less than whole. It wouldn't be for our good. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The angels explicitly obey Christ. They never rationalize with anything that He tells them to do. And we recognize that His kingdom is the end of all His salvation, not our personal salvation. Our personal salvation is a means to an end. But many people today running around who are, I'm saved. I think that's one of the reasons why the Old Order Mennonites and some other groups of our plain people reacted against that glib statement. We're in the process of being saved. If we were to meet God now, yes, we would go to heaven. But we are being saved not because the focus is on us only. He can't build His kingdom without a salvaged group of people. And so we are saying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's our goal, not to get to heaven. We're going to get there if we'll pursue His goal. But His goal is kingdom, and we acknowledge that. In fact, this thing of personal salvation sort of irks me. That's a selfish concept. I asked Jesus to come into my life because I wanted to go to heaven. I don't think God even hears that prayer. Charles Finney said, those whose primary purpose for being a Christian is to escape hell shall surely go there. He that shall save his life shall lose it. It's the kingdom of God, folks. And if you're not contributing to the kingdom of God and saying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, it's my fondest wish. It's the focus of all my speech and action to just see your kingdom established. Then you might want to examine your relationship with the Lord. And now our request, give us this day our daily bread. Notice there are no singular pronouns here. Our daily bread. And we're satisfied with sustenance for just one day. And we can live with no security against the future, dependent that we can pray tomorrow, give us this day, and God will supply our need. And whatever God gives us, it will be our bread, freely made available to others. The word iniquity, by the way, is nothing more than the word inequity. I have my share, and it's more than your share. And you can just make do with what you have, and I'll keep what I have. That's iniquity. Inequity. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Here is a powerful principle. Forgiveness is nothing more than freeing people. Somebody has genuinely done you wrong. You can't do this unless somebody has genuinely done you wrong. It used to bother me that people did me genuinely wrong. I mean, that was a hard thing to accept. That's where forgiveness is. If you don't feel the hurt of the wrong, if you haven't lost anything by what people did to you, then you don't have anything to forgive. Forgiveness is when you really did lose. Somebody did you wrong. You can do one of two things. You can put that person in a cage, and you can just constantly remind that person and use every little subtle means, as a Christian, of course, to let that to have that person remember that they did you wrong. But I want to tell you, or you can open up the door of that cage and let that person out and actually respond toward that person in a way that that person gets communicated to them that you do not remember that against them. They're free. Your relationship is on an even keel. That thing is gone. It's not there anymore. But I want to tell you something. If you put that person in the cage, then don't be surprised if you're in a cage too. And maybe it'll be a habit you can't break. And maybe it'll be a relationship you can't resolve. And maybe it'll be something else that you wonder, why, oh, why doesn't God deliver me from this? And if you would listen carefully when you're kneeling there in prayer, you'd hear God say, did you see that cage over there? There's somebody in that cage. And when you open that gate, I'll open this one. And so important is this principle that it's the only part of the Lord's Prayer that he repeated. Look what it says in verses 14 and 15. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. He considered that, I think, the most important part of this prayer. And we should be very centered on this whole thing of forgiveness. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the... Oh, I'm sorry. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It doesn't say don't lead us into testing. We will be led into very severe testing. It's for our good. And we could look at what the Bible says about that. But there is this danger in the test that we will be led into temptation. Because, see, in the test, you can go one of two ways. The sun was shining on those four soils. Did you ever notice that it scorched the one and it produced fruit in the other one? The same sun that dried up those plants on that one plot of soil was the very sun that produced the fruit on the other one. And so in the temptation, you can either just throw your total dependence on the Lord and keep your focus on him and let his grace flow into your experience, or you can begin to turn bitter and react and lash out at people and do all kinds of things that are wrong. That's what he's praying. Don't lead us into that. Keep us from that. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. What is the glory? The glory is an expression of excellence, the excellence of God's character. If in all of this, God's character is expressed just like we were saying this morning, then we're going to make sure that people know you are seeing God. That's the explanation of what you're seeing. I told you I'd let you know, go to 12. I'll just tell you what fasting means. Fasting literally means to move fast towards your spiritual goal. So if your chariot's been sort of dragging, you don't think you're making very good spiritual progress, I can help you speed it up, or God can. It's the practice of fasting. It literally means that. It means to move faster toward your spiritual goal. God will dump great resources of grace into your life in the middle of that practice. Well, I'm sorry. I am 2 minutes over time. Does anybody have a question? Just very quickly, we'll close with prayer. I am excited about being a Christian. I'm a Christian because it is the best answer to the reality that we all must face in life. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, we thank you for the grace of God. We thank you, Lord, that you opened up a possibility for us to express in our limited, twisted, sad state of being your infinite character. We do not understand why you would want to do that, and we don't understand how that would be possible. So we just praise you and thank you that we can yet, as human beings, express the excellence, the glory of your infinite character. Father, we pray for each of these teachers as they stand in their classes. May they indeed be a center through which you pour the riches of heaven into the lives of those children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit ChristianLearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit the DocForLearning.org.